Jeremiah once again, and we'll be reading in a few moments chapter 17, a few verses out of chapter 17. I'd like to talk to you about a sanctuary for sinners. Hundreds of years ago, a very famous young Scottish poet was very flattered when he was called from the Ayrshire fields in his poverty because of his poetry and his readings, and he was embraced very heartily by all the aristocracy of Scotland and then of England too, and invited to a lord and lady's estate. He was highly favored and made the object of a great deal of attention, and he was presented at that time by the lady of the estate with a beautiful diamond ring, a ring that he had never seen the likes of before. And in an effort to try to express his appreciation, this young poet took the ring and put it on his hand and looked at it and admired it and then slipped it off of his finger and walked over to the large window that overlooked the rolling fields of their estate. And with that diamond, he scratched a prayer for a blessing for that family and the household and all that would live within that home. And he scratched that prayer, etched it into the glass of that window. And even today, that window pane has been preserved in the Scottish Highlands because of the famous person that etched it, the beautiful poem and prayer, blessing for those people, and he signed it with his name, Robbie Burns. That was etched permanently into the glass. Now, glass is very easy to break, but it's been carefully preserved in order that that memorial could be held onto, and it's highly treasured by the people that own that window pane now. But by contrast, in the mid-30s, I was just a little boy, and I traveled to Petersburg, Virginia, and I saw my uncle, a descendant of that man. His name was William Burns. And he was in front of a giant marble, magnificent marble headstone. And he stretched over the top of that headstone a rubber protective device that had carefully cut out by a sharp blade the name, the numbers of the dates, and then a portion of scripture. And he slipped on goggles and they put a shed down around him. And I stood on the outside and watched Uncle Will, and he began to blast away on the marble with a sandblaster, and he cut out, the rubber protected it, and he cut out just the names and the dates and the scriptures. And I can remember his thought when he peeled it off, and I could just see in the look in his eye, he was so pleased. And he ran his finger around the letters and over that smooth marble. He was triumphant that he had done another one of these headstones. And in Petersburg, Virginia, the names of Burns and Campbell became very well known because of their headstones that they made with such craft and artistry. Those headstones still stand in Petersburg, in Roanoke, Metoka, in that immediate area of Virginia. But gradually they're weathered away. Just as it's possible to break the etched glass, the weather will soon wear away gradually the marble, and ultimately the visible words will disappear. But these are just very poor illustrations of what Jeremiah the prophet says to Judah and Jerusalem, God's professing people. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, whilst their children remember their altars and groves by the great trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. Here's a tremendous statement of God's charge of sin against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And that sin is so permanently engraved like a chisel driving out of the rock, like a jewel, a diamond, scratching deeply, permanently engraved, to not be seen publicly, but in the mind of God. He knows your sin. That's something we cannot get away from. Our God knows all things. And we may be able to forget it. We may be able to put it behind us. We may think casually or lightly of it all. But our God says, your sin has been engraven with steel and diamond and preserved and cared for by God. Now, there's not an honest soul in this room that would say that they've not sinned. The Holy Scripture says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of your sin and mine is death, eternal separation from God. At the same time, this message is going forth by Jeremiah. Ezekiel is saying over in Babylon, where some of God's people are now in captivity, in slavery, because of their sin. And Jeremiah says, the Lord saith, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eternal separation from God is a solemn and a weighty judgment. And here are people that thought they were God's people. Here's a group of people that professed to be God's people. They were born in the proper way. They were raised in the right thing. They think they're doing the right thing, and that God has never uncovered all their selfishness and their sin. And just as the quartet sang to us, one day you shall see Jesus. One day you shall have to face him and give an account of yourself and your life and your doing. It's so much better that now in time, when God deals with grace and in kindness, that we soften our spirits toward our God and sense his gracious, endearing care and the efforts that he is making to draw us to himself and highly favor us and richly bless us. That is God's ultimate design, but we seem to look over these things. Or possibly you have actually deceived yourself to say that I have no sin. Now the Apostle John writes at the very end of the period of time through which Holy Scripture is written, and his words is that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And if you say you have not sinned, the difference being you have no root nature of sin in you, and that you are innocent and open and perfectly clear before God, you're self-deceiving. But if you say you have never sinned, you're calling God a liar. What a blatant offense. That's a dreadful thing to accuse anyone of. And yet we are saying that by denying the fact of our sin. Now only God can care for our sin, and only God has engraved our sin indelibly, so it can never be erased except by himself, never be forgotten except by himself, never be forgiven except by himself. Only God and you stand to settle this matter about your soul and your welfare. These people were deprived of their heritage. Did you notice that in verse 4? Discontinue from thine heritage, the great inheritance that God has given to them. And they're taken away from their inheritance. You would think that would be terrible if you're looking forward to maybe receiving something from a loved one or a partner in life and be helped through life, and that suddenly that was taken away from you. Well, this is what's happening to these people. Their inheritance was a possession in the promised land. Their inheritance was God's blessing. Their inheritance was being identified as highly favored people in this world. And they'd lost their inheritance. And then he says, and I will cause thee to be a slave to your enemies. The very thing that we find our delight and joy in holds us captive, even as our Lord Jesus said. That we sin, we're slaves of sin. We're compelled. We sang that in one of our hymns. There's an inner compelling, that principle of sin that we inherited from the Adamic nature, received through our natural processes of life from Adam, the fallen man. In Adam, all sinned. In Christ, we shall be made alive. And there's the two options that we have before us. Now, some of us have made a profession of faith in the Lord, like these Jews. They said, oh, yes, I believe. Oh, yes, I'm a child of God. Well, only God knows, and only you know. And I'd like to address some very clear and firm statements out of this portion of Scripture and Holy Scripture to remind us that God has carefully scribed our sin and recorded every act and knows them all. and we're not deceiving God. And if I reject the idea of confessing my sin, finding God willing to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, if I reject that concept, I must face an awesome, horrible, wrathful God who will exile me into a lost eternity. But you see, God is in grace. He is in love. And He's trying to awaken His people here. And we need to have some kind of integrity in our soul to answer up whether we are genuine in a relationship with God, whether we have truly been born of God, whether honestly there is something working in my life that prefers righteousness and holiness and the service of God in preference to the indulgences of sin. Can you go on in your sinful way and not be grieved? Can you go on in your practices that are wrong and have God writing with that indelible, grinding message planted in the rock? But did you notice? He says that it's engraven by the diamond stylus and etched in your hearts. And on the very altars where they spread the blood of their foreign sacrifices, the very things that they were doing to attain favor turned out to be an offense to God and were sin and gravely to be judged by God Himself. They are slaves of their sin, and this is what ignites the wrath of God. You have kindled a fire of my anger, which shall burn forever. There's a simple charge of sin laid against these people. And it's a penetrating thing, and it is a permanent, abiding charge that no one can erase but our God Himself. Now, what are we going to do with such a message? What are we going to do with such a burden? Well, in order to reinforce it, Jeremiah then changes his approach altogether. You have a charge of sin. But now he says, rather interestingly, in verses 5 to 8, his mind seems to go into an altogether different avenue, and he gives us a contrast of state. The charge of sin first, and then a dramatic contrast of the state that people are in. And there's only two sides. In verse 5, cursed is the man! Verse 7, blessed is the man. And you're one or the other. You've either been cursed by God, or you've been blessed by God. And those two things stand. And we need to have some kind of clarity of mind and soul and integrity to stand before the Lord and honestly say, where am I in relationship to Him? Many of us who are God's people, just as we'll see Jeremiah himself, will have to confess. Confess the impurities of the life, the attitude, the disposition, the vagaries, the indifferences of soul. We need to confess those things, because if they're not confessed and judged here, they shall be brought out and judged by God in the coming day. But some of you have never received Christ, and you've come so often to services, and you mean so well, you dabble with spiritual and eternal things, you'll even venture to raise your voice and sing the praise of God, and yet you'll leave this auditorium frequently, not a believer, cursed by God. So the commission, the charge of sin is laid against us. Then Jeremiah quickly moves to alleviate the pressure or to clarify, I'm not sure which. Because he does it in a poetical form in the Hebrew language, and he begins to present to us. Notice in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. You have to make awareness now that we have before us a contrast between the cursed man and the blessed man of verse 7. The cursed man is said that he trusts in man. In verse 7, you'll notice, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. So it's definitely a contrast. And the two are in separate states. And by that I don't mean provinces or areas of life, but standing, conditions of life. And there's a contrast, whether you realize it or not. You may be living in the same house. You may be a child of a Christian parent. You may be the father of a godly child. You may live in the same house and work side by side. But God says, one of you is a heap in the desert. barren, denuded, naked, dry, trying to suck some kind of life out of parched, salty ground. And you can't do it. You're withering and dying, and you're a disgrace and a shame, and you'll never see the sunlight or the beautiful rainfall come. That's what he's saying when he says, he shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see good, that's the rain when it cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. I know that you've never thought of yourself living in a parched place. I know that you're pleased with your home, and your bank account, and the car that you keep clean, and attending of churches, and things such as this. We pride ourselves in these things. And God says, I want to strip it away and show you what you really are. And until I come to the spot where I am willing to stand before God and acknowledge all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. The heath is a little shrub, a bush, or else it is a stripped, stark, naked juniper tree, just a pole standing out in the desert. You say, well, never thought of that. Most of us young women, we think of ourselves more like a tall, willowy, attractive willow tree that's so green and attractive and appealing. Most of the men visualize themselves in a plant. It's a massive, strong oak withstanding the great rigors of life. We're proud. We're arrogant before God. They said, you're nothing but a bush, drying up and dying. Don't you realize? But then in striking contrast, cursed is the man whose arm rests upon man. Now, the word man is Geber. It comes from a word meaning great strength and vitality, valiant men, bold men, Gabor. And he says, if you have your trust, if you're a man, cursed is the man, the strong one, the one who is independent and boasts in his character and quality, cursed is that one that trusts in man, mankind, humanity. You make flesh your arm. How many times has God said that he'd lay bare his great right arm and deliver his people? The power of the individual is the arm, expressing his vitality and vigor and capacity. And you're resting, you're trusting in mankind. Yourself with your frailties. I wish I could say something delightful about that poor man, Robbie Burns. To the best of my knowledge, from his writings, he started out as a believer when he was a wee Highland boy. But flattered by aristocracy and the remarkable gifts, he turned to a very carnal, indulgent life and died in his late 30s, debauched, sickly, impoverished, because he trusted in himself. He wrote beautiful poems about the deity and the redemptive power of God in the beginning of his life, and he wallowed in indulgence at the end of his life. But all of that's been etched by God, and he must answer for that. Whatever his condition of soul, and I have no way of knowing your relationship to God, whether you're a professing Christian, just a Christian that's been backslidden, or you've blatantly rejected God altogether. But he says we're very likened to the heath in the desert, a stark, denuded bush. But verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Now there's a striking contrast. I'm sure that some of this must have come from David's writing, the first psalm. The first psalm brings us into the great psalm land of beauty and poetical Hebrew romantic language and personal experiences. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. These words must have rumbled around inside the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought them back to this man. And he writes, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Her leaf shall be green, shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What a contrast! What a striking contrast! But did you notice it's a tree planted? It just didn't happen to grow. It's been very carefully rooted out of where it was, in the drought-parched wilderness, and brought over and planted, cultivated. And then a very forceful Hebrew word is used. Our English Bible says spread forth. And the word in the Hebrew language, it forces out its roots. It's claiming everything that God has provided for it. It sucks in the river water, strong and flourishing. And it begins to amaze others because of its fertility and growth. I lived in a house in Shelbyville, Tennessee for a little while. It was a small home. And behind it, whoever had built the house carefully planted a willow tree. And everybody kind of mocked them for planting a willow tree in that area because willows just, weeping willow just doesn't grow in that section. By the time we moved into the house, it was bigger than the house. And we cut the branches off just about at head level, and it covered the whole yard. This beautiful willow covered the whole yard and the house with shade. It was a splendid thing. Whether purposely or not, he had planted it over the septic system. And those roots found water. And those roots found refreshment. And while other trees were withered all around the neighborhood, this thing grew into a massive beauty and housed us all during the summer. The children used to love to play around in the shade of that tree. You see, it had been carefully placed where there was some kind of resource. That's what God does for you and me, spiritually. He takes us out of the desert and the parched, uninhabited loneliness of being a sinner, lost and on your way to hell. And he transfers us and brings us over and plants us where we root ourselves and strike out into the Word of God by the living waters that God provides. What a place of blessing. Spreads out our roots by the river and shall not see when the heat cometh, because it's always drawing inwardly sources of refreshment. And that's what the believer has that you do not have. That's what the child of God has that's in fellowship with God and is reading their Bible that you do not have. And that's where we stand. Barren and dry, you can't tell the heat from the believer oftentimes. You can't tell really a saint or a sinner, even though they may be attending something, because we're not refreshed. We're not turning to Him. We're not enjoying a fellowship with Him. We're not drinking of the waters of life. Don't go on deceiving yourself. Be as honest as this man was. Because at the end of our little reading, we're going to find out that Jeremiah himself, the servant of God, had to kneel down and plead God for his blessing because he had misunderstood God all the time and was ready to complain against him. In chapter 15, he raises up his voice against God and says, I turn to you when the waters have failed. That's how dry and lonely he felt because of physical persecution, because of imprisonment, because of hardship and privation, because of the hardness of the souls of the men and women of God's people who listened to him and turned a deafened ear. And he began to doubt the very God that he served. He needed to be healed. And many of us need to be healed. And to confess where we are spiritually. And that's all God is asking for. Honesty of where we stand before God. And you'll not see when the heat come, but your leaf shall be green. This is not a pine. He said, your needles be green. You say, well, that's the nature of the tree. He says, your leaf will be green. And that leaf will not only be green and rich and grow and strong, but you'll always have fruit. There'll always be that that's productive because you've taken time to draw from the water of life. And so this message at this time this evening and from this message from which we take these thoughts is for saint and sinner alike. Many of us who are God's people need to be reminded that He wants us to be like a tree planted, drinking in, absorbing, growing, maturing. And so He makes this contrast of state. What state are you in? What's the condition of your soul? Honestly now, you have to answer before God, and He knows your disposition. You can be sitting there looking at me and your mind be X number of miles away. Your affection can be centered and can't wait to get on for some filthy habit or go back to some degenerate experience or wickedness. Or we can be honest and say, oh, Lord, I know that's where I stand before you. That's what He's looking for in our soul because He wants to bless us. That's why this tender, penetrating appeal. He says He charges them with their sin that's permanently graven. And He says, now, look at the contrast. Look at the contrast of the state that you're in. Are you a heath? Are you a prospering, thriving tree in the time of your drought? Then to make it clear, he says, God is never asleep. He's continually searching. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord. I search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and his doings, according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge, notice this is an as so, a comparative, as so, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end be a fool. The figure is the poor little sand grouse that grovels around and wants to be a mother and sees some eggs and sits upon the eggs and warms them and hatches them. But when the little seedlings come out, she has something that doesn't look like her, doesn't want to have anything to do with her, and as soon as they can, they'll fly away on their pathway, and the poor little sand grouse is left with nothing. So is the man that sets himself on ill-gotten financial gain and plunges his life into economical growth and advancement and has security, but suddenly they take wings and are gone, and he's left a fool. He spent his time searching for something, and God's trying to tell us this is what our heart is like. If we're honest before him, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The psychology of the Old Testament is that the heart is actually the mind, the internal decision-making part of our person. We're familiar with that. The reins is a kind of a modest, uneducated effort to delineate the inner part of the person. Actually, it's the kidney with the urethra, and it looks like the reins that one would hold. The entity is here, and then they run down into the body. And he says that our heart is desperately wicked, and I test the reins, that inner purifying organ of the person, that which is meant to cleanse, that which is meant to be real in the individual. I test and try these things. I know what's going on inside. Don't be deceived. I used to wonder sometimes at my mother. She seemed to be able to tell just exactly what was going on. I remember an occasion, there were three or four boys standing out on the porch. We were sitting around and some standing in the drive, and my mother came home. She was a school teacher and came home frequently rather late. She pulled the car around the driveway and started up the driveway, and the boys broke up and left. And she walked out of the garage and said, Bobby, you shouldn't have friends like that. I said, what's the matter? Putting on a blank, open face to protect myself. She said, what were you boys talking about? You know you had no part with that. And she was right. There was a disgusting conversation going on, and my conscience told me I should have left these fellows, but they were my, quote, friends, unquote. And yet she perceived that. Now, if my mother could tell just by the look of my face or the carriage of my head what was going on and analyze it accurately, I wish she'd approach it a lot more graciously, because she made a very open attack upon me and drove my friends off, you know. But that, by the by, it was a good move on her part. This is what God is. He's a parent that loves us. And he knows. And he perceives what's going on in our hearts and minds. And we can smile at church or nod or sing a hymn or take part or do, and our hearts be cold and dry and withered. Joshua knew about it. God was probing him and stirring him, because he had years to go to serve the Lord yet at this time. And he wanted to use that servant of the Lord. But the unsaved, does God not know your heart? Oh, my goodness. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those that fear him. Do you reverence and respect our God? Remember, all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. He knows what's going on. And his eye is searching, continually, penetratingly searching, not to embarrass, not to shame, but to surface in you and me as he tries, as he lights the fires and burns out the impurities and brings the dross to the top. He wants me to see that and confess it, and he removes it. And there's come purification of life and strengthening, and we become that massive, fertile, fruit-productive oak that we want to be. rather than a barren, withered plant in the wilderness. God has his ways. And he says, now you are incurable. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The concept is incurably mortal, bound toward death. Only he can intervene. We have a wonderful God and Savior. We've sung some stately hymns of our great faith. We've had some beautiful music ministered to us. What are we going to do with those things? My counsel, as modest but earnest as it could be, is open up our heart before the Lord. Give him a tender, sensitive conscience and say, Lord, cleanse me, heal me, save me, whatever is the need of your soul, done quietly between you and your God. People have prayed for you by name. People have prayed for you for weeks and months and maybe even longer by name. Some of your names are even being mentioned now that were mentioned years ago. And they're concerned over our young people. The men gather and the women gather for prayer. Why? Because they try to feel superior? No, because they want for you to genuinely enjoy the things that have enriched their lives and blessed their soul. That's the whole goal. It's not to bring any kind of shame or disgrace. God says, I will try the reins, the inner person, and give every man according to his ways. That ways is his personality, his lifestyle, his trend of life, his disposition, his mental outlook. I'm going to try those ways and the fruit of your doings. What's it produced? Selfishness, sinfulness. Some places it's drunkenness, evil, debauchery. Other places it's pretense at religion, whatever it is. God is going to examine it and expose us. He has chosen to charge us with sin. He has then given us a complete contrast of the state that we're in. And he says, I am continually searching. The Hebrew language, the penetrating present tense, going on, looking at the hearts of men and women in order to bless them and to bring them into a right relationship with himself. You say, well, what's the answer? What can we do? And I'm glad you asked that question. Because he comes back with the most curious statement. He says there's a comfort in sanctuary. In verse 12, we read, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The very word sanctuary brings to mind Victor Hugo's immortal classic, written many, many years ago in Paris, France, concerning the troubled times that France was experiencing during the Revolution. It's called The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And this poor, benighted, ugly soul, crippled, abused, limited, just in a terrible state, and he was only fit to ring the bells of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And because of folly and foolishness and done something wrong, he was taken and openly flogged and beaten, humiliated before all. And a very lovely woman of the street came and showed him kindness and gave him a drink of water. And he remembered that. He became quite enamored with that person. And he fled back when he was released from the chains and that open public beating. And he flees up into the cathedral and hides. And later in her lifetime, the same woman was caught and about to be very brutally treated. And he swept in and grasped the woman, the story goes, and snatches her away and brings her safely up, throws her over his shoulders and climbs up into the cathedral's dome where the bells are. And there he cried out, just the word, sanctuary, asylum, protection. Nobody could violate the church. They were safe inside the church. That's where we get our term, the sanctuary of the church. A sanctified place, a palace, an asylum. Somewhere where we can't be extricated or removed or pulled out. We are protected. And that poor, demented soul cried out, sanctuary, and happily he rang the bells, and the whole city was alive with the bells ringing because he had delivered someone and brought them into sanctuary. You know, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that comes to the sanctuary. It's brought to the Lord. And yet in the middle of all of this, of all of the indictment, of all the shame, of all the disparagement, the heaped up accusations that are laid against the people, yet he says, a throne of glory set on high from the beginning is our sanctuary. Don't run away from God. Turn to Him. That's your sanctuary. That's the rescuing spot, His presence. Be honest enough to own if there's something wrong in the life, confess it. If there's a business or family inactivity or inequity, confess it. Be rid of it. Have a clear conscience before God. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, find your sanctuary at the very throne of God. Isaiah was there. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the angelic beings, veiling themselves in humility before the Holy God, cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that's where sinners come. It's the sanctuary for sinners. Men and women who are honest enough to acknowledge their guilt. Poor Adam, he ran and tried to hide. That's not the way to find sanctuary. It's to expose ourselves and come to Him. Will you? We all need that kind of healing. A throne of glory set on high from the beginning is our sanctuary. And we come to Him by faith, right as we're seated here. If you're honest and sincere, you know the work of Christ on your behalf. You know that He has weathered the storm of God's condemning judgment against your sin, that principle from which you have inherited, and He's borne the judgment of your sins in His own body on the tree. Everything has been done and condemned and settled. Now you come into the value of it. Your sanctuary. The very presence of God into which you enter with a clear conscience and say simply, Lord, I have been wrong. Cleanse me. Heal me. Save me. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed. None of us want to be humiliated and embarrassed, but we will be if we don't turn to Him. They that depart from Me shall be written in the earth. They walk in the sand out here along the beach, and the next wave comes and erases it. No testimony, nothing lasting, nothing permanent. But God says there's a great white throne that He will judge out of the books. The books that have been kept for all the ages of man's history. And you'll be judged. There's no hiding place down here. Death and hell will be vomited up, and they'll stand before that judgment. They'll be judged according to their works, carefully recorded by God, and dismissed into a lost eternity. The Lord Jesus Himself simply and clearly said that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. And the Holy Spirit reaffirms in the book of Revelation, and for all unbelievers. Are you a heath? Are you a blessed man? Are you dry and weary and ready to face God's judgment? Or are you going to be productive in this world? Are you going to trust the arm of man, humanity, or are you going to lean heavily into the hands of our marvelous Lord Jesus Christ? You make these decisions. They're your responsibility. And He wants to bless you. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a deliverance for God's people to be cleansed and refreshed. We do it all honestly with integrity in our soul before God. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They've chosen to walk past the place where God can plant you. And end up in the barren, uninhabited, salty ground of the desert. By choice. In chapter 15, Jeremiah confesses to God. And here he takes the same language for the nation. And says in verse 14, Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For Thou art my praise. The message is very simple. He's the sinner's sanctuary. And in all of his glory and splendor and love, he waits to embrace us and we come into his presence. Personal communion and prayer. Honesty of spirit. Ready to confess? Acknowledge your need? Saint or sinner alike? Ready to open up your heart before him? Ask for restoration? Salvation? Might even be, without extending the words too far, we could say that the first phrase in verse 14 is the believer. Heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. I've been wounded and sick with carnal things and sin. Heal me. And for those of you unsaved, save me, and I'll be saved. For the Lord, thou art my praise. Thou art the one that's the center of my mind and trust. What a blessing that would be. Shall we pray? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, you might just want to testify to the fact that you would like to have a change in your life. And you'd like me to pray for you. If you would do that, just raise your hand up quickly. You'd be glad to see the sinner say, I need to be saved. And the child of God say, I need to be healed and restored. Our God and Father, in thy holy presence we ask thee to remind us of thy grace and goodness, that thy Holy Spirit would indeed quicken souls, awaken them to their need, convict them of their need, and then give men and women, boys and girls, the faith to trust in the Lord and lean not on their own understanding. Save souls, we pray. And to those of us who are thine own, do that deep, quiet work in our hearts that we might acknowledge our inconsistency and our frailty, and come into thy presence with blessing and joy awaiting us. Restore to us the joy of thy salvation. Bless this company of people, we pray. We ask thee in a special manner that every family represented here would be enriched, and that we would leave this place to be stronger and clearer, to bear a testimony for thyself and have the joy of being indeed strong, stately Christian trees, being fruitful in every good work and in increasing in the knowledge of thyself. Bless thy word, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to join me, if you would, and we'll sing hymn number 273. Only two verses and the chorus, 273. It's only a step to Jesus. Why not take it now? Come in thy sin confessing, to him thy Savior bow. Verses 1 and 4, two verses of number 273.